I believe we have all gotten to this point of being fed up with something. Like, I'm finally going to get myself in shape. I'm just fed up of feeling bad. Or I'm going to take care of that mess that's in my garage. I'm fed up with it. I'm going to clean it up, finally. Or I am just fed up with cable, and I'm going to cut the cord. Well, we all get to that point where we say, no more. That's it. No more. When it comes to our Christian lives, we all must come to that point when dealing with sin. We are just not going to put up with it anymore. And the problem is, though, that our carnal and sinful nature is still hanging around. And we still live in these mortal bodies. In the Corinthian church, the church in Corinth, something like this happened where they just got fed up. And that was enough. They were going to get rid of sin for good. Paul had rebuked them for their complacency of blatant sin that was happening among them. And there was also carnal divisions among them. And they had problems with the way they kept the Passover. And Paul rebuked them in his first letter to the Corinthians. And the result was good. The result was good because the Corinthians realized that Paul was right. They had been sinning in these matters, and they needed to do something about it. So let's look at that story here. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and this will form the basis for the message today. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll pick it up here in verse 8, as Paul's writing to them about the letter he had previously written. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. But now I rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So godly sorrow is what Paul talks about here. And that is an intense sense of sadness, we might say, over the sins we have committed, a sense of sorrow over who we are. It's really coming to grips with our sin. And when we realize the magnitude of our sin and how far our sins have separated us from God, it brings sorrow. And sometimes that's difficult to bear, but good things come of it. Good things come of it if we respond in the right way. Verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So godly sorrow results when we are convicted that we've offended God by our sin, by who we are, and it drives us to change, as it did the Corinthians. So the title of the sermon today is taken right here from verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance. The title today. Godly sorrow produces repentance. And this is really, brethren, to help you, to encourage you to be zealous, to rid yourself of sin in your lives. When you see it, like the Corinthians, you're fed up with it. I'm not going to put up with it. I'm not going to take it anymore. That's what we need to be, like them. Notice their response in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11 now. Verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, but what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, and what fear, and what vehement desire, and what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Those are strong reactions. That's strong emotional reactions to what they realized about themselves. Paul's letter pointed these things out. It was hard for him to write it. He felt sorry that he had to write it. But now, because of their reaction, he was glad. And the Corinthians themselves really appreciated what Paul had said, what Paul had done, pointed out their sins. Let me ask you, brethren, let's all ask ourselves, is this the way you get when it comes to finding fault in your life? Are you sorry toward repentance? Is that fruit of repentance coming from your vision or your awareness of who you are? What God wants to see is that when we go through a period of self-examination and we're in what we now label as a period of self-examination, although it should always be the case, and we know that it's not just at this time, but all through our lives, every day that we look at ourselves, but especially we focus on it at this time of the year, a period of self-examination. What God wants to see from that is repentance. He wants to see that fruit in your life. He wants to see your sorrow lead to that diligence like the Corinthians had, to clear yourselves and prove yourself that you have put this sin behind you. You're done with it. It's over. You're past it. That's what God wants to see. And we must all come to that point. That kind of zealous, almost vehement desire to get rid of it when we see it in our lives, when we're just literally fed up. It's that moment when we say, enough is enough. I'm not going to take this anymore. I need to change for the good. I need to change for the good. And at this time of the year, I think we're familiar with that, those stories that we often hear at this time when people talk about what we call pre-Passover trials or some kind of an awareness of something that somehow comes to your mind. God puts it in front of you at this time. An extra, it seems to be, as we've heard this a lot from brethren over the years, that at this time of the year, the Spirit of God seems to do that. As we contemplate what we're going to partake of, as Mr. Raines was talking about, taking the body of Christ at the Passover, examining ourselves before that. And we often sense in this time of the year that God is showing something us about ourselves that just needs to change. And this is, as Mr. Raines pointed out, the process of being perfected. Being perfected. That's what God wants. And that's why we go through it in this way, where we make it very visible and focused, part of our services, part of our messages, part of our spiritual thoughts and activities at this time of the year. Because what we are considering, brethren, is that our sins have caused the death of Jesus Christ. Our sins have caused that. We're responsible for what happened to Jesus Christ. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that remind us of the suffering he went through for us. It's in Isaiah 53, familiar verses to us. We read them this time of the year. We read them on the Passover evening when we take that bread and that wine. Isaiah 53 and in verse 5. Let's remember the insults, the beating, and the scourging and the crucifixion. Let's discern the Lord's body. So Isaiah 53 and verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of us have gone astray. In our carnal natures, we have all gone astray. We are all responsible. But he was oppressed and afflicted and went, as it says in verse 7, like a lamb to the slaughter for us, enduring the cross, despising the shame for the glory that was ahead of him, which was for us. That's what God wants us to consider now. And doesn't that make us have a sense of godly sorrow for what our sins have caused? Well, it should. It must that we have done this. As we consider him who was pierced for our sins, and we should be grieved, really, led to some godly sorrow or a sense of it that we have caused that. Now, it doesn't necessarily always mean that we kind of break down and cry about it, but it can at times bring us to tears when we consider our lives, who we are, and what we've become. And then, with that godly sorrow as like a motivator, we resolve that we are going to, with God's help, cease from sin. We're going to take that out of our lives. Now, we all have spiritual cleaning to do, right? We have this time of removing leaven from our homes and lives that's pictured during the days of unleavened bread. And what that is really picturing that spiritual housework. Because when we look at our lives, we're going to find some things, find some thoughts that are still there, actions, reactions that perhaps we have. Let's look at what God wants us to do. This work of repentance. It's over in Isaiah chapter 1. I'll read from here. This is the work that we need to go through, the work of repentance. I'll be reading from verse 16 to 20 here in Isaiah chapter 1. This is quite beautiful, I think, the way Isaiah puts it. He says, well, actually God says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil from your doings from before your eyes. Cease to do evil. That's it. Stop it. But learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. And that is Satan, our adversary. Rebuke him, of course, with God's help. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widows. Those are right and good actions that come from living God's way of life. Come now, God says, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Well, this is a reference, sins like scarlet, red like crimson. That's a reference, brethren, to the blood that was shed for us. Our sins cause that. And if we are willing and obedient, God says, verse 19 now, you shall eat the good of the land. If we really do this work, you shall eat the good of the land. And that means in this life that we'll reap the benefits of living God's way of life. But it also means in God's kingdom, we'll have the benefits. We'll eat the good of the land. But, God says, and adds this warning, if you refuse and rebel, you know, don't do that work. You're not led by your sorrow to repentance. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And that sword really means a physical sword. But it also means the sword of God's word. That sword will devour us. We never want to reject or cast off the chastening of the Lord. Whatever God is working in our lives as we examine ourselves and we see what we need to change, it can be hard at times, but we never want to say, "Ah, and cast it off, forget about it, don't do that, reject it." What God wants to see is that we see how these things are in our character, that we need to change. We need to purge them out, get rid of them. Now, the Corinthians, looking at their example today, their godly sorrow was caused by their reaction to Paul's previous letter, as I mentioned, when he rebuked them, these carnal divisions among them, not discerning the Lord's body at the Passover, taking it lightly, and of course, tolerating immoral behavior in their midst, just allowing that. We know those Corinthians had those issues. And although he was sorry to hurt them, he rejoiced that the letter brought them to godly sorrow, as God intended. And that's what he intended by writing it, that they change and repent. The sorrow of the Corinthians was according to God's will. It was the kind of sorrow that God also loves to see in us. When we consider ourselves and look at ourselves and sorrow for what we are, God wants us to use that as a motivator to repentance and change, that we're just not going to keep doing that. And because their sorrow and repentance was of a genuine and godly nature, they recovered. They recovered from the ill effects of their sins. They put a stop to it. They said, "Enough is enough. We are not going to put up with this any longer." As Paul wrote, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now let's talk about the sorrow of the world and what that is. It's really not repentance leading to salvation. It's not. But it's really mere remorse. Remorse for the effects of sin. Because sin produces bad things. It produces bitterness, hardness, and despair. And eventually, sin produces death. And having sorrow over those effects is worldly sorrow. You know, I'm just sorry that I'm in this mess. I got to get myself out. Without repenting and changing, the sorrow of the world is not sorrow at the sin, but at the consequences. And we know, brethren, that eventually the world will find itself in a terrible state because it will not repent. Let's look at a couple of verses that show us that. It's over in Revelation, so looking ahead into the future now, into the prophetic word here that we see in Revelation, what's going to come about at this time when the world is in such turmoil. Verse 10 of Revelation 16. "And then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." So they were experiencing all of these effects, but it not leading the world to repentance. But it was causing bitterness, hardness, and the despair of worldly sorrow. This is the ultimate result, where the world will eventually face its very end because it will not repent. Well, godly sorrow is seeing ourselves for our own wretchedness. And that's really what we are. And in God's sight, our carnal natures are really wretched. We have to understand that. It means understanding then how much our sins have separated us from God. And as I mentioned, it can bring us to tears as we go through this process sometimes and realize the wrong that we have done. And one really good example of that is Peter. on the night of Christ's betrayal. Remember, Peter denied Christ. It's over in Matthew. We'll look at the account here. Matthew 26. As Peter is there at the trial of Jesus, observing it from a distance, and someone recognizes him. Say, you're with him. You're one of that with that Nazarene. And he began, verse 74 now, of Matthew 26. Verse 74. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And remember what Christ had told him before the rooster crows. You will deny me three times. Well, Peter was looking, was he looking to save Christ or get Christ out of this mess? No, he was looking to save himself. His first thought was to save his own skin in his own way by denying that he knew the man at all. But he's not willing in his flesh. Not willing in his flesh, in his carnal, fleshly nature to die for Christ. And this became very evident to him. And as the account goes, and another account, that Christ looked at him at that point. I've heard a sermon about that, or a sermonette once called The Look. Can you imagine that look? And Peter remembered the word, verse 75 now, of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so he looked at himself, realized what he was, and he went out and he wept bitterly, because that very night he had sworn he would not leave Christ. Just hours earlier, it's over in verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. So Peter was the one who really is got caught in his words here. But all the disciples left him that night. They all did. In his mind, Peter was willing, as he said, even if I have to die. You know, he was saying that in his mind, but in his flesh, he was looking out for himself. And that is our problem. We look at ourselves, and we live in this flesh, and we have to deal with its sinful ways. So God is wanting us to really examine ourselves, look at ourselves, and understand where the problems lie. Really give it some thought and get those things out. Now let's look at the struggle that we all have. It's in Romans 7. I know we're all familiar with this, but Paul's words are exactly describing our own condition. Because we want to do the right. But like Paul, verse 21, beginning there, I'll read a few verses. I find then a law, verse 21, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I want to do good, but evil's present. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, like Peter. But I see another law warring in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And he looks at himself and says, oh, wretched man that I am. That's us. We need to look at ourselves in this way because our sins have separated us from God and caused the death of Jesus Christ. Who will deliver me from this body of death? What he's expressing here is godly sorrow. It's godly sorrow. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And that's godly sorrow. I thank my God, verse 25, that through Jesus Christ our Lord, because he knows who delivered him. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And he did battle that to the end, just like we will all continue to battle that. And without God's help, we're never going to understand the magnitude of our sins. We're never going to be able to come to the place To understand what God wants us to change, we need his help, because it's very hard for us on our own, really, to see our faults and admit them and seek forgiveness. That's hard for us to do. We're always looking out for ourselves. We need God's grace to help understand what sin is and where it is in our lives, what we need to change. And the Corinthians were blessed to have this grace, where they saw, after Paul's letter, he's right. We are wrong. We need to change. And God's grace is what gives you the gift to see yourself in the light of his law, that help that he gives all of us. Well, let's look at a verse in Isaiah. We're going back to Isaiah, this time to Isaiah 64. This is also quoted by Paul in the book of Romans, Isaiah 64, and verse 6. Isaiah 64, and verse 6. What are we like? What is our condition? But we, but we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. And that's our condition. That's the condition, the human condition. But God has provided that way of escape through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And he's given us his Spirit to help us to see where we need to change. Our godly sorrow, brethren, when we really think about what God has shown us, it is a miracle that we have been given this opportunity to repent and change, to see ourselves with a sorrow over ourselves. It is a gift from God, and it's made possible because God drew us to himself. Jesus said, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So by God's grace, we're drawn into that godly sorrow, to see ourselves for who we are and to repent and change. But we can't do it without his help, without completely surrendering our will to him, as Mr. Raines pointed out. We have to, we must surrender our will to him. God desires us to be saved. We know that. And in fact, he desires all men to be saved. But he's never going to force you. He's never going to make you do it by making you do it, making you change. He's going to give you the choice. Gives you the choice to surrender to him. But he leads us by his grace and shows us where we need to change. It is his kindness and his goodness which has led to our repentance. But he doesn't make the choice for us. The decision is still ours. So real repentance then comes from seeing ourselves as we are, confessing our sins to God, expressing that godly sorrow, and then asking for forgiveness, and then really changing. Not putting up with it any longer, just getting that sin out of our lives. Means really striving not to sin, asking God's help. Is there another example we will look at today of godly sorrow? And that's in Psalms chapter 6. And this is from David. David has numerous examples in the Psalms of him expressing his sorrow toward God. And here in Psalm 6 is one instance in that he's doing this, in Psalm 6. This is an example of godly sorrow and heartfelt prayer. So we'll look through the first six verses here. O Lord, he says, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. You know, I'm dealing with the effects here of sin. My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. And in the grave, who will give you thanks? I'm weary with my groaning all night. I make my bed swim, and I drench my couch with tears. So this is his expression of godly sorrow, because he desired to change. Another instance at Psalm 51, we're very familiar with this, is David's prayer of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 51, which we also read at the Passover time, at the Passover service. Have mercy, O God, he says, verse 1 of Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God. I'll read a few verses through 4, 1 through 4. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Does this sound like someone who's zealous to change? Just wants to get rid of that sin. Cleanse me from my sin. Help me get rid of it. For I acknowledge my transgressions. I see myself as I am. I acknowledge them. And all my sin is always before me. I see it. And against you, and you only, have I sinned, like we have caused the death of Jesus Christ. You only have I sinned against you, and I've done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. That is godly sorrow. That's what God wants to see in us when we look at ourselves. When it comes to our sin, that's the way we need to be. Need to be zealous to change and repent, like the Corinthians were. And it's really no wonder, if you come over to James chapter 4, what James wrote in such strong language, how we have to just get rid of sin. Just take it out. Get rid of it. Look at ourselves as what we're really like. So James kind of slaps us up around, across the face with this like very, very strong language here. Verse 7 of James 4. Therefore submit to God, he says. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What, me? Oh, yeah, it is you. This is to us. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is godly sorrow. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Beautiful example, really. Very strong language. James really tells it like it is. Doesn't pull any punches. Real repentance is confessing our sins, expressing that godly sorrow, and asking God for forgiveness. Godly sorrow. It leads to repentance. It leads to repentance and that determination to change. It means striving with God's help to cease from sinning. And when it comes to dealing with our carnal natures, which are ingrained within us, the Corinthians are a very good example. You know, we kind of beat up on them. But they are a good example here. For observe this very thing. This is reading 2 Corinthians 7:11 again. I'll read it again. Observe this, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, and what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation. I am done with this. This is over. I'm done. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, and what zeal, what vindication. In all these things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. And like the Corinthians, who really just got fed up, enough is enough. Let's get rid of those sins that beset us, that continually beset us. Let's turn to one final scripture. It's in Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28. Let's get rid of those sins that beset us and show the result of godly sorrow by true and lasting repentance. Verse 13 of Proverbs 28. Verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. We can't sweep it under the rug. We can't just pass it off. Let another year go by. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted.